This year marks 100 years since the end of the First World War. As you probably know, this coming November there's going to be some big commemorations of that moment where the armistice came into force at 11 o'clock on November 11th, 1918. Both around the world and here in town there's some big things that are going to take place. And while I don't want to sort of get in the way of those events, and you may actually know this as well, World War One officially didn't end until June the following year when they signed the Treaty of Versailles. Germany, which had been crippled by the war effort, basically had no choice but to sign on to this treaty that reduced their borders, it caused them to pay serious reparations. And ironically, these attempts that was going to sort of teach Germany a lesson and make Germany incapable of launching another war led to the sort of fanatical nationalism of Hitler and the Nazis, and another war across Europe came about just a few decades later. And so I guess that's why Armistice Day is a much better day to celebrate than the day the treaty was actually signed. But I bring this up because the nature of that arrangement, where you sign a treaty, where you sign a deal, saying who's who and who owes what to whom, that's very similar to what happened between Yahweh, the Lord God, and the people of Israel in this book of Deuteronomy. This matches actually the ancient peace treaties that ancient kings would come to. And we actually have examples of those treaties through archaeology and various preserved things. In them, the greater king was always presented as the initiator of the covenant, of the treaty, and they were always presented in the most flattering language. I mean, this was a kind of, a self-promoting kind of propaganda document. The powerful king might invade and conquer a lesser king, and they would come to this agreement, a covenant, and generally the greater king would agree to sort of let the lesser king go on surviving, leave them alone, so long as they acknowledge the might and the power and the glory of the big king and agree to do certain things to pay him certain homages and taxes and so on. Now, what Yahweh did with the people of Israel at Sinai, Mount Sinai, or Horeb as it's also called, was set up that kind of deal with them, a contract, a treaty, a covenant. And Moses, in this second speech of Deuteronomy, addresses the people of Israel as they're about to go in and take over the new land that God's giving to them. He takes them back 40 years to when that treaty was begun. Take a look at how this speech is introduced to chapter 4, verse 44. "This is the law," Moses set before the Israelites. "These are the stipulations, decrees, and laws Moses gave them when they came out of Egypt, and when they were in the valley near Beth Peor, east of the Jordan, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and was defeated by Moses and the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. This land extended from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and included all the Arabah east of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. Moses summoned all Israel and said," and on the speech goes. They're on that east side of the Jordan, they're about to launch into the west, and what Moses is going to do first is give them this speech, and it's full of legislative writing. It is the law. It is Torah. It is these stipulations. In Hebrew, the word is edut. It is decrees. It is hukim. It is laws. Mitzpatim. The word Torah, the law word, means instruction. This is all Moses' Torah. It's his instruction. And there are stipulations and decrees and laws within this instruction. That first word refers to the sort of conditions, the framework, the story, the situation for what this instruction is for. The second word refers to the sort of regulations, the non-negotiable foundations for the operation of the community. The third word that's translated with laws, it's not the word Torah, it's the word mitzpah, it's the plural of that. That is judgments, it is verdicts. And it refers to, if we were to read on through this speech, we'd find all this case law, this stuff that needs to be applied, understanding that contexts vary. But the point is that In his first speech, which we've looked at over the last few weeks, Moses has talked about how Israel came to be where they are, but now they are a new nation. They've conquered this territory and they're going to have more. And so Moses is going to give them this comprehensive instruction, this Torah and all this legislative material that they need to be aware of so that they can be who they need to be. And where does he start? He starts back 40 years ago at the core of their national constitution. He starts at Horeb at Mount Sinai with the words that God gave them at that time. He says, "Hear, O Israel," this is the start of chapter 5, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws that I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." Now, not many of the people who listened to Moses at that time were actually there at Horeb at Mount Sinai. Most of them would have been born since, but they were there in their parents. And regardless, God's voice is consistent. The deal has not changed. And it's the same deal for them as it was with their parents. And the point is that the Israelites are going to be preserving this story, these words, down through the generations. It would be the same for all people who would hear Moses' words. And so whether they were literally there or not, Moses is about to bring them back as he tells them not just some story, but their story. Look what he says, verse 4. "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "the Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare the word of the Lord, to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain." Up to this point, the Lord, Yahweh, he was always the creator of the world. All people are his creatures. There was always so a natural relationship between God and humans. But now when the Lord came down onto that mountain and spoke through Moses, he becomes peculiarly their God. And so they're not just related to him by being creatures of the Creator. Now they are related through covenant. It's as though they are adopted as his children, or like they're signing a marriage register, or like they're accepting a peace treaty. The relationship is not regulated simply by nature, but it's by agreement, by contract. This is what the Bible word, this is the word covenant. This is what it means. And there are two parties to this covenant. The Lord, Yahweh, the personal name for Yahweh was not pronounced, and so in our Bibles it's translated with Lord, with all in capitals. And there's the Lord Yahweh, and there are the people, the Israelites. And before we take a look at the terms of this covenant, let me remind you of the really important words at the end of verse 5. "And he said." You see, these are God's own words. He is the initiator. They don't come to him, he comes to them. And what does he say? Verse 6. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Like the peace treaties of the day, the powerful one sets the terms and begins by speaking about themselves. But unlike the peace treaties of the day, Yahweh doesn't make this a big boast about how big and strong he is. Through this simple sentence, he assumes his power, but it actually talks about his grace and kindness to the people. They don't exist as a nation sort of because he lets them. No, they exist as a nation because he wants them to be a nation. He saved them. He saved them out of the nation of Egypt, out of the situation of slavery. They were lowly inside this powerful nation, and God has acted to bring them out and make them their own people, give them their own place. And don't miss how he described there. He is the Lord and he is your God. He's speaking to the people of Israel. This is a relationship. They are his subjects and he belongs to them and they belong to him. The peace treaties of the day give you an insight into the nature and the sort of selfish ambition of the leaders at that time. This gives you insight into the selfless ambition of God as he seeks to create a stable and good community. And how is he going to do that? What are these commands? What are the terms of this deal? Well, they are the Ten Commandments, and you probably know many of these. This week we're going to look at the first four, and we're going to pick up the last six next week, because these first four kind of deal with the vertical relationship, how the people need to relate to God. So let's take a quick look at them. Firstly, you shall have no other gods before me, verse 7. This rule does not allow for other gods. It's not as though God was saying, I need to be first and then you can have other gods after me. The English phrasing doesn't quite capture the force of the underlying Hebrew here. Yahweh is saying, don't have any other gods in my presence. The second command is kind of similar, but it is distinct. Have a look at it, verse 8. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. The similarity with the first rule is that worshipping other gods at the time involved almost invariably worshipping them through idols. So having an idol might be that people are worshipping other gods besides Yahweh. But this command really is about the uniqueness of Yahweh worship. It shouldn't be done with an idol. That's not how you approach this God. Look at the reasoning for it in as Moses quotes God. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Yahweh can't tolerate other gods, and he can't tolerate being treated like he's some other God. Because Yahweh can speak and listen and act and save. You can't make an idol to do any of that. Yahweh wants his identity to be uncompromised, and he's jealous for it. He's got this passionate desire to be known properly. And so in having that desire, in having that jealousy, he acts in ways that might be really uncomfortable for us. Have a look at what he says, and we're going to think about this a bit. Look what he says he's going to do. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. It sounds a little bit unjust, doesn't it? It sounds a bit unreasonable for God to be like this. At the very least, what this does is it drives home the idea that God is not an inactive idol. How you treat him actually matters. But I also want to say that this is not meant to be understood in a strictly literal one-to-one way. The major point here is that God holds people accountable, but while his punishment goes a little way, his love goes much, much further. His anger is meager compared to his mercy. The punishment also on view here is for those who hate Yahweh. Now, that word carries with it very similar ideas to what we mean by hate. It's a strong disapproval. But in Hebrew, it also conveys the idea of separation. This is saying to the Israelites that idolatry is not just disobedience, it's betrayal, it's treachery. And the punishment in mind, as the rest of this book makes clear, primarily is exile, being kicked out of the special land that Yahweh was going to give them. And when the exile is punishment, you can understand that it would have to include subsequent generations. And those of us who are perhaps descendants of convicts might know this very well. When you get kicked out of a country and you get sent somewhere else, it affects your children. Those who want to separate themselves from Yahweh will be separated from him and his land, and it won't just affect them, it'll affect their children. But this is also meant to be understood relationally. It makes the Israelites ask, what legacy are you going to leave for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? And remember, as we talked about over the last few weeks, the ancient world operated far more corporately. They saw themselves as part of a community much more than we do. At the same time, there's no sense in here that you can then sort of depend on your parents' love of God to sort of get you through, nor can you think that because of their rejection, you're locked into your fate. Because what is it that happens here? The cycle is broken by love and obedience, or by disobedience or hatred. So this is a command to adults to pay attention for the sake of themselves and their descendants. So that's the command. Don't make any idol. And the third one, you shall not misuse the name of your Lord, the name of the Lord your God. The Lord Yahweh, he won't be known by the statues that people have, because he's not presented as an image, and so he is present in the tabernacle, and he's present by his word, by these laws. Yahweh will be known by how people talk about him. And so the Israelites need to name their God as Yahweh so people know which God they're talking about. And they need to speak the truth about him. They should speak properly about how God saved them from Egypt and gave them the land and the law, to say he is the one who is present in our tabernacle and later on in the temple. He alone is the one you sacrifice to. He alone is the one who loves and protects and guides. That's what they need to say about God. And whenever the Israelites invoke the name of Yahweh to speak blessings or curses or make promises or declare news, they had better make sure that they do it very, very seriously. As it says, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. He's listening, even if no one else is, and there will be a proportional punishment for any wrong caused. So they have no other gods, no idols. They meant to have proper speech about Yahweh. And the fourth command, the fourth word from God in these 10 words, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. From sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, there was a special day, one day of the week that was going to be holy. That means special, and the specialness of it was a deliberate cessation of regular work. The rule applies to everyone. It says, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your manservant, nor maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien, that is like the foreigner, within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. So this one day a week offers a chance for rest, but the whole purpose of it is to be commemorative. Look what it says, verse 15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Just saying, put aside your concern for economic production. Don't think that one day off a week is going to ruin everything. Call for a full day of rest for every single person and all of your working animals as well. Why? Because Yahweh is the one who provides for all of you. And he didn't save you out of Egypt so that you'd be always working in his land. Take a day off and remember that. And so God gave the Israelites these commands as to how they were to relate to him. And after that, everything was good. The Israelites just always did what they were supposed to do. They never worshipped any other gods. They never made any idols. They always spoke the truth about him. And they always respected the Sabbath. Well, that's not true at all. If you know anything about the history, as you read through the subsequent history of this people, you see them worshipping other gods. You see them making statues. You see them saying, this statue is the God who saved us out of Egypt. We have the whole history of false prophecy where people would say, thus says the Lord, when he had not said any of those things. And we know from the history that the Sabbath was actually only kept from time to time in little sort of chunks of time. It's unusual when the king says, right, we're going to have a Sabbath. That's a remarkable part of the history. They didn't do it. Even though he gave them the rules, even though Moses reminded them of the rules. Why did Yahweh stick with these people? Because his love extends to thousands, and his punishment only a few generations. And even though he eventually did bring the punishment of exile, it only lasted 70 years before he brought them back. How long is that, by the way, 70 years? That's 3 or 4 generations, isn't it? Now, as we think about applying what Moses says here, as we try to apply this instruction to ourselves, the first thing we need to see is that we have the same God. This is our God, the loving God who wants to show himself to us and bless us and love us and bring us to be his people and live his way. He is just. He is fair. He gets angry and he does punish, but his generosity is vastly greater than his punishment. This is our God, the one who is loving and kind and gracious. Secondly, notice that this God does not ask for rule keeping before salvation, but the other way around. First, he saved them out of Egypt, and now he shows them how to live. This is a law for a people who've already been redeemed, not designed to cause them to be redeemed. This is instruction about how to live as redeemed people. And so not only do we have the same God, we too are saved, as the New Testament says, not by our good works, but for good works that God has prepared for us to do. Christians are prone to forget this, but we need to always remember that God is the one who initiated the relationship we have with him. Now, we do have this privileged position and we should be striving to live as his people, but we do so only and always because of God's free, unmerited, unearned, open and abundant love towards us. We have the same God and he redeems people before showing them how to live. Thirdly, since we Christians were not the people saved out of Egypt, these are not the laws that apply to us as law. These are not the laws that apply to us as law. Every law here depends on the heading, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, who's the you in that sentence? It's not me. It's not my ancestors. And that salvation out of Egypt was only a window into the full and final salvation that God would bring to all humanity through Jesus Christ. See, there's so much in this passage that we could sort of delve into, which we could see it sort of preempts the role that Jesus would fulfill. Moses, in this passage, mediates between God and humanity. Jesus does that better. There is the presentation of the Lord with the one who has all power and might. But who is the Lord in the New Testament? In fact, we read that story, didn't we? Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? It's revealed as Jesus. And Jesus, risen from the dead, he's given the name that is above every name. The Bible presents him as the image of the invisible God. We're not commanded to make an image, but then God gives us an image in Christ Jesus. He is the exact representation of his being. He is the Word of God made flesh. Now, look, I've just thrown out a whole lot of stuff and there's heaps more that we could think about. But my point is that those who know Jesus can see that this text is full of prophecy about the greater, bigger work that Yahweh the Lord would accomplish when he sent his son into the world 1,200 years later. It's not a salvation out of slavery in Egypt. And it's not a salvation into a good promised land. It's much better than that. It's salvation out of slavery to sin, where we cannot help but do wrong. Even Israel still needed that. It's salvation from a world in which death and decay and evil dominate, and even Israel still needed that. And it's salvation not to a good promised land, but to a restored, renewed, glorious planet. Since Christians are not the people saved out of Egypt, these laws cannot apply to us as laws. We shouldn't sort of do that jump too quickly. But there are incredibly important moral lessons to learn here. There is an inescapable morality to these laws. And so we learn here that we must be careful not to invent our own God or serve him according to our own plans. We should be careful of the sentences that start, I like to think of God as, or I imagine that God wants me to do. Now, God has revealed himself in his word, and he's shown us how he wants to be served. Likewise, we shouldn't build our own idols. That is, we shouldn't find other little things that we think are going to give us what God has promised to give us in due course. Of course, one of the big things here is money. We look to money and wealth to protect us and look after us. But how easy it is to make wealth an idol and trust it for when hard times come. No, trust God for when hard times come. We must be careful not to let pathetic things get in the way of worshipping God properly. And then we also must be really careful when it comes to art and iconography and all of these kinds of things, because God makes it plain, don't worship me with images. We don't need, as Christians, to set aside a special day of the week, but we must take time to stop and commemorate the salvation he's won for us in Christ. We shouldn't work all the time, because Christ didn't save us for work, for economic output, for production. No, Christ saved us for good works, which includes things like prayer and praise and resting in his providence and enjoying the good things that he's given to us with thankfulness. So to wrap up, these laws don't save us. They didn't save the Israelites. But they are precious to us because they teach us about God and they point forward to what he would accomplish in Christ. And so we cannot ignore them. We must learn from them and even fulfill them in Christ Jesus as we seek to live properly with God as our God, as we seek to fulfill the first of the two great commandments that Jesus gave, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Let me pray for us as we seek to do that. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for these words that you spoke to your people at Mount Sinai so long ago. We pray that you help us to hear them and to learn from them and to listen to them. Help us to know that we're not saved by the things that we do. We're not saved by fulfilling these laws. We're saved through what Christ has done. We're saved through him who gave his life for us. But Lord, help us to learn from these words and to begin to live properly with you as our gracious Father, as redeemed people, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.